As we prepare now to hear the word of the Lord, let us come before him once again in prayer. Father, your word says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Father, keep that promise to us now. For no one here needs to hear my word, but we all need to hear your word. So I pray that it would go forth, that it would not come back empty, that it would do in each of us what you have purposed it to do. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. If you are using one of the blue ESV Bibles, it begins on page 898. We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of John. As Devin announced, at the end of November, we'll take a break from the Gospel of John, spend 5 weeks looking at some various Old Testament passages that anticipated the coming of Christ, and then in the new year we will return to finish our series in the Gospel of John. But this morning we will hear from John chapter 12, verses 9 through 26. So hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, unless you have intentionally buried your head in the sand over the past several years, which I would not blame you for, you know that the religious and cultural climate in the United States has rapidly changed. The result of these shifts is that we live in a culture whose hostility to historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity seems to rise with each new dawn. This derisive hostility was on full display in a recent town hall meeting for presidential candidates. And examples like this show that there are those in our country, no matter how many bumper stickers you see, no longer desire to coexist with Christianity, but desire to crush it. And in light of this, Christians in the United States who have long enjoyed freedom and influence that the rest, Christians in the rest of the world have not, are now facing the question with a new sense of urgency. How do we live as servants of Christ the King in an increasingly secularized culture? This is not a new question in the history of the church. This is a question Christians in the rest of the world have been facing in a profound way. But perhaps it's not one that we in the U.S. have had to wrestle with quite the same urgency because of our unique context. Now, there have been various reactions among Christians in the U.S. to these hostile shifts and in our cultural landscape. Some have expressed growing sense of fear, and this is understandable. It's frightening to think of religious liberty being taken away. It's frightening to think that Christians and churches might lose money and jobs and homes or even be imprisoned one day for their beliefs. Others have expressed growing anger, a combative spirit. Okay, if they want to fight us, bring it on. This also is understandable. Christians should love what is good. We should hate what is evil. We should fight for biblical truth. We are soldiers of Christ, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. But we must be clear about the manner of our war and our warfare. Yes, we proclaim Christ as our King. We believe that He has established and is spreading His kingdom. We primarily identify as citizens, subjects, servants, and soldiers of Christ. We understand that we still live in the kingdom of this world, and yet we have been enlisted to participate in the spread of Christ's kingdom. Not that we are the ones building the kingdom in any sense, but we are part of God's ordained means through which others will receive the kingdom. But how do we do this? How do we live faithfully in our context? How do we serve Christ? Well, I believe that our text helps us think through some of these difficult questions. So we are going to consider four things together this morning. Number one, what is the character of our King? What is He like? Number two, what is the kingdom of our King? What is its nature? What is its extent? Number three, the conquest of the King. How did He conquer and establish His kingdom? And number four, the conscription of the King. What marks His servants and soldiers? How are they called to spread His kingdom? So first, the character of the King. At the end of chapter 11, the chief priests are now looking for Jesus to arrest and kill Him. They've already decided that He is no good, so they want to find Him so they can put Him to death. Therefore, there are many in Jerusalem wondering if Jesus will even show up for the Passover feast, which is quickly approaching. This was one of the three major Jewish feasts where Jews would not just celebrate in their own homes, but they were required by God's law to actually travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was the commemoration of God's salvation in Egypt. Kids, you may remember this story in Exodus. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. There are the 10 plagues, and the final one is that the Lord would send the angel of death to kill the firstborn males in Egypt. But He doesn't kill the firstborn males of the Israelites because they obey God's word And they put lamb's blood along their doorpost, and as the angel of death sees the blood, he passes over them. And so each year they were required to remember and celebrate God's salvation. Now Jesus does not immediately go to Jerusalem for the feast. He first spends time, as we saw 2 weeks ago, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus is the one Jesus raised from the dead in chapter 11. But then on the Sunday before Passover, Jesus does enter Jerusalem. And you might assume that he would do this discreetly. People are looking for him. They want to kill him. But he enters in a very public fashion. And when many of the pilgrims who had journeyed to the feast hear that Jesus is coming, they go out of the city to welcome him in, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They are quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna means give salvation now, or save us, we pray. And this is the prayer of Psalm 118, verse 25. And then in verse 26 of Psalm 118, the psalmist sings, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the crowd, as they are shouting out to Jesus, make clear they believe that Jesus is the Blessed One coming in the name of the Lord. And they even add, "He is the King of Israel." So they are praising Jesus as the promised Messiah, as their King, and as the one who will bring them salvation. And unlike the last time that some Jews celebrated Jesus as King, you may remember from John chapter 6, after Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000, he does not want this. They try to make him king, and he just slips away privately. But this time, he does not discourage these proclamations of his rule. In fact, he comes in a way that confirms he is indeed the messianic king. For he comes on a young donkey, which fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, John paraphrases this for us in verse 15. But Zechariah 9:9 reads in full, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So by riding in on a donkey's colt, Jesus identifies as Israel's king and Messiah, but he also presents himself as a very different kind of king than they were expecting. See, the Jews were anticipating a warrior king, one who would probably ride in on a war horse, ready to defeat his enemies in battle. That's how a conqueror would enter cities. But Zechariah speaks of a king who would ride in on a donkey, which signified humility and peace. The manner of his entrance speaks to his peaceful purposes, and it characterizes him as one of gentle humility. Zechariah 9:9 says the king will be humble and mounted on a donkey. You could also translate that gentle and mounted on a donkey. This is the character of our king. He is gentle. He is humble. He is peaceable. He doesn't ride in on a horse. He rides in on a donkey. He has come not as they hoped to begin wars with Rome and the nations, but he has come to end wars. That's the context of Zechariah 9. If you continue in Zechariah 9 and verse 10, the prophet writes, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. He speaks of a king who comes to speak peace to the nations. He has not come to call Israel to raise up arms in battle as the zealots in Jesus' day expected, but he has come so they would lay down their weapons in peace. This is not what the Jews were looking for. They were waiting for the Messiah to lead them in war against Rome, to overthrow their oppressors. They were looking for a Messiah to lead them into battle with the nations, not to peace with the nations. They wanted a proud and fierce king, but Jesus came with humility and gentleness. Zechariah 9:9 not only reveals a different kind of king than the Jews were expecting, one of peace, humility, and gentleness, but it also reveals a different kind of kingdom than the Jews were expecting. For this kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. It will include all nations, not just ethnic Jews. And John wants to make this point as well. For as the chief priests see the crowds praising Jesus as king, as we saw in chapter 11, they feel helpless to stop them, So they say to one another, "You're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after Jesus." Now, by world, they simply mean, look, everybody's following him. See, Jerusalem normally had a population of around 100,000, but for feasts like Passover, the city would be filled with well over a million people. And these people would be coming from all over the known world. Jews had been scattered during the various exiles in their history, and so they would be traveling from other parts of the world. And so the Pharisees look out and they see these people from all over the world and say, look, the whole world is going after him. But John sees a deeper meaning in these words than the Pharisees, the chief priests intended. For in John's gospel, the world often refers to people without racial distinction who are lost and rebelling against God. So John sees in the Pharisees words that not just ethnic Jews will go after Jesus. The nations are going to go after him. And so it's no coincidence that he follows the story of the triumphal entry with a story of some Greeks coming to see Jesus. The whole world is going after him. See now, Greeks want to see him. Now, this isn't necessarily speaking of ethnic Greeks. Greeks is just how Jews referred to non-Jews. This again flies in the face of Jewish expectations. The Jews are shouting that Jesus is the king of Israel, not of the nations. They're waving palm branches, which were not associated with Passover. They were not associated with the coming of the Messiah. Palm branches had become for the Jews a national, even a nationalist symbol, particularly of their victory over nations. So when the Maccabees led a revolt against Rome, that they waved palm branches. Later, during the Jewish wars of AD 66 through 70, they even had coins with palms on them. This was their national pride and victory. It's like you see at the Olympics, when Americans win gold, well, we wave our American flags. It's a sign of our pride, of our victory. But Christ's kingdom is not reserved for one nation, one ethnicity, gender, color, socioeconomic status, age, or historical background. For Jesus will later say in chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And in the context, it's clear he's not saying every single individual. He's saying there will be people from every single nation. All kinds of people Jesus will draw to himself. There is no nation, ethnicity, or demographic left out. Jesus is establishing a kingdom consisting of all nations. So it's fine for Christians to have national pride, but we should not primarily be nationalists. We should be globalists. Jesus is not just the King of Israel. He is not just the King of the United States. He is the King of the world. He is extending his reign to the ends of the earth. But how does he do this? This brings us to the conquest of the king. And Jesus explains the manner of his conquest in verses 23 through 26. The Greeks come to Philip requesting to see Jesus. Philip is one of the 12 disciples. Why they go to him in particular, we don't know. Philip and Andrew are the only two disciples that have Greek names. They were Jewish, but they had Greek names. Philip lived in Bethsaida in Galilee, which was near where many of the non-Jews lived. So maybe he was one that they thought he'll be receptive to our request. But Philip doesn't really know what to do. So he goes and he talks to Andrew, and then together they approach Jesus. What do we do with these Greeks who were probably just God-fearers, those who were interested in Judaism but hadn't become full proselytes through circumcision? But many of these God-fearers would travel to Jerusalem for feasts like Passover, so it's not a surprise that they're there. But what are they supposed to do with them? Well, Jesus responds. And as he often does, he responds somewhat cryptically. They say, these great Greeks want to see you. They want to talk to you. And he doesn't respond with a yes or no. We don't know if they come and talk to Jesus. But instead, he uses the request as an opportunity to teach. And first, he understands the approach of these Greeks to be a clear indication his hour has finally come. His hour refers to his impending death on the cross. Christ's glorification will include his resurrection and his ascension, but it begins with his crucifixion. And Jesus came, as he's said before, for the Jews first, but ultimately, he has come to save people from all nations. So as he sees the nations starting to come to him, it tells him his death is near. For his death is the manner in which not only Jews, but people from all nations will be able to truly see and come to him in faith. You see, there was a wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between God and man. But Paul says that this wall breaks down in Christ's death. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us," speaking of Jew and Gentile, "both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Paul speaks of Jesus' death as a means of peace between Jews and Gentiles and between God and all nations. Likewise, Zechariah has said the king has come to speak peace to the nations. But this peace is only possible through Christ's death. The wall of hostility is broken as Christ's flesh is broken. And this is what Jesus himself alludes to when he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus isn't providing a scientific explanation for how wheat seeds grow and that they actually die. He's just saying that the seed, in a sense, dies because it ceases to be what it was and grows into something that is much more. As long as it remains a seed, it remains alone. But when it is planted in the ground, it will bear much fruit. It's no longer one single isolated grain of wheat. Now, why does Jesus say this in response to the Greeks' request to see him? Because if they truly wish to see him for who he is, and if they truly wish to come to him in saving faith, then he must die. Now, they probably only wanted to talk with him, see what all the fuss is about. Why is everybody so excited? But Jesus is speaking of how he will draw all people to himself in a saving manner. See, it's only through the cross that sin and the resulting spiritual blindness we all have can be rectified. It's only through the cross that sin and its resulting alienation from God can be remedied. So if anyone wants to see Jesus and come to him, he must die. See, if Jesus doesn't die, he remains alone. Nobody can come to him because everyone remains in their sin. Sin must be dealt with for us to see him and come to him. Now notice again how different this king and this kingdom are. Christ the King came to establish his peaceful reign over the whole earth. Now you study history. How do kings conquer other nations? They go out and they slaughter all of their enemies. How does Jesus do it? Not by killing his enemies, but by laying down his life for his enemies. Paul says in Romans 5:10 that God reconciled his enemies to himself. How? By the death of his Son. This is the manner of his conquest. He conquers by laying down his own life. And you see this back in Zechariah 9. In verse 11, the prophet writes, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set you prisoners free from the waterless pit." They will be freed because of the blood of the covenant. Christ conquers and establishes his kingdom by the power of his own shed blood. Christ is a different kind of king. He has established a different kind of kingdom by conquering his enemies in a different kind of way. Should be no surprise then that he conscripts into his army a different kind of soldier and servant. So let us consider the conscription of the king. What marks his servants and soldiers? How do they spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth? Well, we must first be clear that Jesus' death is the sin-crushing, wall-crumbling power that opens the eyes of the nations and reconciles them to God and to one another. Only his death bears saving fruit. But as Jesus speaks to Andrew and Philip, he doesn't stop with his own death. He goes on, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So he moves from himself to his servants. And those who follow Jesus must be with and like Jesus. They must have the same character. They must aim for the same kingdom. And they must conquer in the same way. Like Christ, they must not seek the glory of man, but of God. They are not living for this world, for how much pleasure and power they can achieve in this world. They are living for another world. When Jesus speaks of the Christian hating his life, he's not speaking here of self-loathing or a desire for self-harm. He's not saying Christians should be miserable and despairing. He's using it as an intentional contrast with loving life in this world to demonstrate what our priorities ought to be. To hate this life means you're living and loving something for something more. You're not living for an earthly kingdom. Health, wealth, and prosperity in this world is not the Christian goal. That's not what we're promised. It's not what we live for. We are living for a heavenly kingdom. So as Christians in a pluralistic society that we've been placed in our context, it means that we are voting, we are engaging in politics, we are working not to gain the most comfort in this life. We do all of these things to honor Christ's name, to preserve the integrity of our Christian witness, to protect the poor and needy, and to uphold biblical truth. We are not voting with this earth and nation primarily in our view. We do so with eternity in mind. See, Christians must be ready to lose comfort and pleasure in this world, even to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. Because Christ says to serve him is to follow him and be where he is. Now, I believe this first means that we serve Christ like Christ. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." His steps in suffering. We are to therefore adorn ourselves with the same character. He has set an example for us, which in this case is to adorn ourselves with gentle humility. We are soldiers marching into battle armed with gentleness and outfitted in humility. It's a very different kind of soldier. We engage our enemy counting others, including our enemies, more significant than ourselves. Paul commands the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So as we engage those who are opposed to us, we do this from a position of love. The rounds we fire upon our persecutors are prayers on their behalf. So Christ commanded in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Because that's what our King has done. Gentleness seems to be an undervalued trait in our day, even among Christians. But remember, gentleness is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are to be gentle. Always. How does Paul tell Timothy to engage others? In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So we have to ask ourselves, is that how we engage our opponents? Would those who have stood on the opposite end of an argument with you speak to your gentleness? Would they say, "Oh yeah, this guy's crazy. He doesn't know anything, but man, is he gentle." Now, don't get me wrong. Gentleness does not mean that we are timid. It doesn't mean that we fail to speak the truth. It is not the opposite of strength and conviction. See, gentleness always marks the Christian. It always marked Jesus, even when he was turning over tables. He never stopped being gentle. Now, why do we wage war with gentleness? Because we're not seeking to wipe out our enemies. We are seeking to win them. Our true enemies are not flesh and blood. Paul tells the Ephesians, it's the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the enemy that we pray and seek is destroyed. But at the same time, we are battling to free those who have been captured by the devil to do his will. We should want to see the whole world go after Jesus. So yes, in one sense, we fight against the world, but we are also fighting to free those who are still in the world. Now, of course, we are not the ones who free anyone, but we witness to the one who does. This is what's happening in John chapter 12. Why does such a large crowd go out to meet Jesus? Well, John tells us in verses 17 and 18, it's because those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead are going throughout Jerusalem telling everybody what this guy did. And so they want to go and see him for themselves. Christ's servants and soldiers must share his character, and they are aiming for the same kind of kingdom, a kingdom consisting of people from all nations. But how do we spread this kingdom? How does Christ's army conquer his enemies? In the same manner Christ did. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, what is Jesus preparing to do when he says these words? He is preparing to go to the cross. And he says, where I am, there my servants will be also. He has come to die for his enemies. And he sends his servants and soldiers out to do the same. Now, I'm not saying our deaths save anybody. Only Christ's death saves. But Christ spreads his kingdom through his servants in a similar way to how he established his kingdom. Christ the King established his reign over the earth not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them. And likewise, he spreads his kingdom through his servants, not as they go out to kill his enemies, but as they die with him. In other words, Jesus has not sent his army into the world to kill, but to die. Now, this doesn't mean every Christian will literally be called to die for the sake of the gospel. Although we have to remember, in other parts of the world, pretty much in every other part of the world, Christians are daily dying for the sake of the gospel. Our freedom and influence in the U.S. is very unique. And we must not forget that. But even if we are not called to physically die for the sake of the gospel, it does mean that every Christian is to die to themselves and be willing to sacrifice everything for the gospel and for the salvation of the lost. See, every day as we walk out our front door, we are to walk out with a very different mindset than the rest of the world. Most in this world will walk out their front door of, okay, how can I gain the most for myself? We walk out our front door each morning, Lord, how do I give up my life for the glory of Christ and the salvation of the lost? We are looking for what we might lose for his sake. And yet there are those, and perhaps one day it will be us, that this means laying down our own life. You study church history, you learn that the blood of the martyrs has served as a mighty conduit through which the blood of the covenant spreads to all nations. So do not love your life in this world to the extent that you will do anything to preserve it. Love Christ and others to the extent you will lose anything, even your own life, to witness to the love and power of the King. See, if you are a Christian, persecution will come. To live for Christ is to become Satan's target. Think of Lazarus. Jesus raises him from the dead, and what does that get him? It gets the chief priests wanting to kill him too. Because his life, the very existence of his life, testifies to the power of the King. And Christian, the same is true for us. Your spiritual life is a mighty witness to the power of Christ and the gospel, and this means that the devil wants to kill you. And that doesn't primarily mean that he wants to take your physical life. It means he wants to crush your faith. For that is the power that testifies to the gospel. Think of what Paul writes about the Romans in Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So why is the evil one launching attacks against Christians, taking possessions and loved ones, inciting fear and depression, even threatening death? It's not just because he wants to take your physical life. That doesn't mean much to him. It's because he wants to take away your faith. Think of that. Why does Satan go after Job? He takes his possessions. He takes his health. He takes his kids. Because he wants Job to curse God. Because God says, look at my servant Job. Job's life is a testament to the glory of God, and Satan hates that. So he thinks, if I take all of these earthly things, well then Job will be dissatisfied, and he will curse God. What does it mean when Jesus tells Peter that Satan wants to sift him as wheat? Well, Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. So to be sifted would be to have his faith fail. Now I want to pause here because I believe this is particularly relevant for you here at Good Shepherd, who have somewhat insanely agreed to be part of a church plant. For what are we attempting to do in planting another church in Kalamazoo? We're laboring to begin another kingdom work, to see another watchtower and lighthouse erected in this city that stands for the truth of the gospel and shines with the light of the gospel. I believe that this puts a unique target on your back. For how does Satan seek to destroy a tower? Well, the easiest way is just never let it be built. Discourage them. Crush them. When I agreed to take this position, I spent a lot of time going to talk with other church planters and pastors. Okay, what should I be thinking about? What should I be expecting? And every single one that I talked to said, well, you should expect increased spiritual warfare and suffering. Well, that's not a great way to sell a job. What should I expect? Oh, increased suffering. It's great. It's not usually at the top of most job descriptions because no one is going to take that job. Never seen a job posting that just says sufferer. And yet Paul commands Timothy. This is a command, not an option. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, do not be surprised as you suffer, even as that suffering increases as you seek to labor for the kingdom of God. Satan will come after you. He'll come after your kids. He'll come after your security in Christ, your hope, and your joy. As a church, there will be days when this feels hopeless. There will be seasons when we'll wonder, should we just quit? Because it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere. So let us be all the more diligent that we pray for one another, that we pray for this church, that we pray for this community. Prayers of the saints are powerful. Let us also be all the more diligent to commit to corporate worship together, to serve one another, to encourage one another in the faith. For we know that Christ leads his army out to suffer and die for his enemies. Where he is, there will his servant be also. So this is just a very different message than we often hear. There are many who would say, oh, turn to Christ, everything will get better. Oh, it will in the long run. Security and in Christ, a loving, reconciled relationship with God, there is no greater joy or peace in this world. But don't think that this means comfort and pleasure in this life. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not the gospel. It's not Christianity. You can only think that if you just don't read the Bible very carefully. Christ calls his people to be where he is. Christ came to suffer and die. We are called to the same thing. But let me end with a word of comfort and hope. Perhaps you noticed when I read Zechariah 9:9 that it begins differently than John paraphrases. In the Hebrew, in every version of Zechariah 9:9, the verse begins, "Rejoice greatly." But you look in verse 15 of John 12, and he begins, "Fear not." Now, is he misremembering, or is he intentionally changing Zechariah 9:9? No. He's probably doing what New Testament authors do all the time, and when they quote from the Old Testament, they often combine various passages that make the points they want to make. So most likely, John is combining Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Because Isaiah 40 is another passage that speaks to proclaiming the good news of the coming Lord. And as God commands the herald in Isaiah 49 to proclaim the good news, he tells him, "Fear not." And so I believe John includes "fear not" for two reasons. First, because this is the word that we are speaking to those who will listen. The message of the coming king is "fear not, for the conquering king has come not to kill you, but to die for you, to bring you peace." And so this is the message we proclaim as well. We speak gently to Christ's enemies. "Fear not, he's come not to destroy you, but to save you." This is what John writes in John 3:17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But this "fear not" is also a word to those witnessing to Christ and proclaiming the good news. The message is, "Fear not, for the king will be with you." See, this is the good news. If Jesus says that his servant will be where he is, that means Christ will be with him. He does not lead you anywhere he has not already gone. He does not send you out to die alone. And furthermore, fear not, because death is not the end. Yes, to follow Christ is to be where he is, and that includes the cross. But where is Christ now? He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He died in glory, but he is also raised in glory and ascended in glory. Now he reigns forevermore in glory. So not only will we die with Christ, but we will live and reign with Christ. So he says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And Paul told Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But he also tells Timothy, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." That is coming. That is the end. So it is worth all of the suffering that we experience in this life. When Jesus gives John a revelation of the coming end, this is what John sees in Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So stand firm, dear Christian, and fear not. The Father will honor all his servants of Christ, and yours will be a glorious end. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we often engage those who are opposed to us, not with love and gentleness, but with anger and hostility. We aren't often very interested in winning others to Christ. Much more, we just want to win arguments and look good. So we pray that you would make us more like our King. That we would be clothed in humility and armed with gentleness. We pray that we would seek to see a whole world go after Jesus in faith. We pray that we would live self-sacrificial lives. For Christ has laid down his life for us. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the grace we need. That you would give us such joy and hope in Christ that earthly comforts just don't matter so much to us. Change our hearts. And we pray that we would bear fruit. You ordain how much fruit, whether it's 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Whether we are a congregation of 50 or a congregation of 5,000, may we be faithful unto you. May we rejoice greatly and fear not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.